following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we again praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And Father, we just thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, we pray that as we enter into this time of study today from Proverbs chapter 12, that you would give us insight and wisdom, that your Spirit would speak to us, Lord, in a way that only you can. And that, Father, you would help us to see the practicality and the application of your word. Lord, may it never, ever, ever be just an intellectual exercise. May we never just take in head knowledge and never be transformed and changed by the truth of your word. But may we always, by the guidance of your Spirit, allow your word to sink down deeply into our hearts, that with passion and volition we might go into the world to live out what we have learned. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, we're at Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17 to 28. So we'll finish the chapter today and take another look at yet another facet of wisdom. And so let me read our text today and to put us all on the same page. And then we'll begin with the semantic units. Proverbs chapter 12, starting at verse 17, reading down to verse 28. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is guided to is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, but in its pathway, there is no death. Okay? And so that's our text for today. Now, I hope that y'all had a little easier time this go-round with the semantic units, both in that you've been exposed to how the units are put together and some different ways that they have been arranged. You've also been exposed to several different rhetorical devices as we've gone along, and so I hope that that's helped you, aided you in your evaluation of the semantic units. And so does somebody want to share with us today their semantic units? Yeah, I was wondering if Miss Barbara was going to jump out there like she did last week. So, no, okay. Well, she, yeah. As a matter of fact, I'm just covering for Dot till she gets here. She's actually going to teach the class today. Yeah. Okay. We might have an easier way with it with your book upside down. Okay, well, again, what I've put down is not the answer, it's not the magic answer, it's not a magic answer, it's just a way of looking at it, and actually this week, Judy and I were right together. I had broken my units down from 17 to 23, which were dealing primarily with words. And then 24 to 28, which is dealing primarily with the results or the actions that come out of those words, knowing that the words themselves are just a condition of the heart. Okay, and I'll demonstrate that proposition to you before we're done, that the actions or the words are just what is in the heart. Of course, we know that from other passages. You know, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. For out of the mouth comes murders, thefts, adulteries, so on, envying, so on and so forth. So we know that's a biblical principle, that what the mouth speaks is really just reflective of what the heart actually is. Okay, but there is this text will help us see that. This text will affirm that assertion, and I'll show it to you in just a minute. Let's see here. There's an admonition in this set of verses to take that wisdom that we've been given. And again, I'm going to make this assertion that the wisdom we're talking about in Proverbs is a wisdom that is granted to us by God. That this wisdom is not just folk wisdom, it's not just, you know, knowing how to do things, but this is a spiritual wisdom, okay? And we're going to go right back to chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about one who has understanding, and that understanding has been given to them, and it's an ontological condition. It's a condition of granted understanding. That wisdom that is granted by God is a gift. This wisdom is a gift, okay? Now, we see that very poignantly in Solomon himself, okay? God told Solomon, ask anything of me that you will, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, give me wisdom to rule your people well. And so God gave him immense wisdom, right? And that's an example of the kind of spiritual wisdom that we're talking about. And so Proverbs, being written by Solomon, would begin to embody that granting or that bestowing of wisdom like we see here. And so not only is what is said a condition of the heart, but wisdom as a condition, a granted condition, is to be used and not just hoarded or guarded or kept. It's to be used, okay? And we'll see that as we go through our time today, okay? In looking at the various and sundry semantic units, let me just ask this question, Miss Virginia, as you broke yours up into multiple units, did you do any kind of further analysis between the relationship between verses in those units themselves, like we've been doing, or it certainly has that leaning? Sure. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, and we know that in the first section, down to verse 23, that's certainly about words, and many of your descriptions that you gave to us were about words, okay? And then I noticed in as you began to go to 24 down to 28, you started talking more about actions, although you had words in there still, too. So there's still this idea of words and actions coming, people behaving or acting in keeping with what's within the heart. Okay. Well, the reason I ask that is because as we look at these semantic units and just breaking it simply in half, basically, 17 to 23 and then 24 to 28, and I know that's not exactly half, but following that structure, for our purposes today, we're going to analyze these two sections, 17 to 23 and 24 to 28, in a chiastic kind of arrangement. Now, I don't want to beat this horse to death. I really don't. And I'm very leery about trying to find chiastic arrangements under every bush, so to speak. I don't want to make everything a chiasmus. But this idea of words and actions is born out of this text if we look at the two sections in a chiastic arrangement. And so, just so that y'all know kind of where we're going, in this section 17 to 23, as I looked at it, and again, there's nothing magic about it, I coupled verse 17 with verse 23, okay? And then I coupled verse 18 with verse 22. And verse 19, I coupled with verse 21. Now, this is just a different way of writing it. Instead of drawing all those lines down like we've been doing, y'all remember we've been doing that? I would come like from verse 18 and I would come down here to verse 22, right? Y'all follow that? 19 to 21, if we want to do it that way. I'm not going to do 17 because it's over there on the other side of the board. But as we couple these together, as we pair these off, 17 to 23, 18 to 22, 19 to 21, we come to verse 20, right? Which is at the very center of this imbalanced chiastic arrangement. It's the fulcrum, so to speak, if you want to call it that. And when we find those kinds of arrangements, typically what is happening is that what's at the very center is the kernel of information, the kernel of truth, the semantic truth, if you want to put it that way, upon which the whole rest of the chiastic arrangement or the chiasmus hinges on. Okay, it's literally like a nail in a wall that the truths are hanging off of each side. Right? Y'all with me? Over here in 24 to 28, we've got a similar arrangement. I'm just going to draw it right here. 24, we would pair up down here with verse 28. 25, we would pair up with verse 27, which puts verse 26 right in the center as the kernel of truth that we're going to analyze. Okay? All right. The first section being about words, so we want to see what the first section has to say about words, and then the second section being about more about actions and trying to see how those actions relate to the words, okay? And the words being a condition of the heart, okay? So that's the format that we're going to follow, okay? Y'all with me? Everybody good? All right. Well, beginning obviously at verse 17 to begin to analyze the text, the first thing, well, why don't we just do this before we start analyzing text? Why don't we go through and identify the parts of speech? And you know what, Tom? I just remembered something. I didn't print that for you, and I need to do it. I'm sorry. I've gone on record to say, and I forgot it. I'll get that done. As we look at this text, we see in verse 17, first of all, that we have two imperfects, right? We have the word speaks and the word gives. Okay? Y'all see that? At least on the board. Is that what y'all have on your sheet? Then we come down here to verse 19, and we've got some imperfects in verse 19. Uh-huh. Yep. Endure is an imperfect. Okay, but for a moment is all one phrase. I'm going to circle the moment for the word moment, okay, realizing that that's all, yeah, that's an imperfect. Okay, all right. 21, befalls is an imperfect. That would be passive. Your version has got it as a passive imperfect, yes. Uh-huh. Okay. Over here in verse 23, proclaims is an imperfect. And then in 24, rule and be put to forced labor. The word be is an imperfect, but it's in construct with put to. Okay. I guess I could do that here also. Just to keep consistency. It's just a phrase. It's in construct. But the word be is the imperfect portion of that. Although you're going to get imperfectness kind of transferred over to the whole phrase. Verse 25, ways. In verse bottom half of verse 25, glad. In verse 26, guide. Backside of 26, astray. Okay. 27, the word roast. Alright. And then no imperfects in verse 28. Now that's what we have on the board. Your version may have something slightly different than that.
That's part of why I divided the
Okay. All right. Okay. That's correct. Well, speaking of participles, won't we just go ahead and catch those real quick? Verse 20 is our first participle at the end of verse 20. Devise, right? Okay. Down here, verse 22, act is a participle. And then 23, conceals is a participle. Okay. And don't have any other participles, at least from the version on the board here. I don't know if your version has any others. Okay. Yeah, I don't think that the differences in versions are really having that much. I mean, there's not material differences. There's some little variational differences, but I don't think materially there's a whole lot of big difference between the older version and what we have on the board. Okay, and I probably, well, yeah, okay, we'll just leave it at that. Let's see here. We had a perfect that we need to catch down here in verse 21. The word filled, okay, is a perfect. All right. And I don't think we have any other perfects anywhere else in our text today. And I don't think we have any other grammatical constructs or anything grammar-wise in our text today. I think that covers everything, okay? All right. Now, in the old days, before I gave you the color-coded text, you would have to take your Zodiates and you'd have to look at the grammatical codes above each one of the words and figure out what the grammar was on your own. And that's what we used to do in the old days. We'd take a Zodiates Old Testament and look at the gram codes, and we would notice what all the gram codes were, and we would mark the words, or I would mark the words in the text. That's how I started doing the filter. That's how I started marking, like the text y'all have that's all marked up that I gave to you. That's how I started doing it. I would go through I would literally print off just a copy of the text, just plain text, and I would go through with Zodiates, and I would identify each one of the parts of speech, what the grammar was, and I would color code those words a certain way so that I would know what they were and begin to try to find patterns that loosely based on grammar. Grammar's not everything, but grammar does influence syntax and semantics, you know, how things are put together. Okay, just a little history lesson. That's how you came to having your text all marked up for you. See, aren't I nice? I'm gracious and kind. I want you to know. Okay, so that's our grammar for today. All right, nothing real unusual. Okay. Where we have certain parts of speech, like that one perfect down in verse 21, we'll take a look at it. I mean, that's significant that there's one perfect in this text. But, you know, in terms of grammar, there's really not anything seemingly, difficult or out of place. All right. So having said that, let's go back up to verse 17 and we'll look at our very first pairing. You know what? No, I'm not. I'm going to do something different. Y'all are getting bored with all this chiastic arrangement stuff, so I'm going to do something different. Okay? We're going to start at the middle and work our way out today. Instead of starting at the edges and working our way in, we're going to start in the middle and work our way out. Because we said verse 20. In that first semantic unit, 17 to 23, the nail on the wall upon which the rest of the verses are hanging is verse 20. Okay, so that's the kernel of truth. That's the central idea in this chiastic arrangement. Well, in the central idea, it says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Now, we said that the first section here, 17 to 23, is primarily about words. All the verses tend to be about words. Saying good words bring good things. Saying bad words bring bad things. Saying good words is indicative of a good heart. Saying bad words is indicative of a bad heart. And we have made the assertion that we're talking about an ontology, a nature, an essence of people, which is demonstrated by the things they say, and is understood to indicate to us what kind of person they are. And we are starting here at verse 20 with that idea, and we see it easily. The deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Now, we said devise is a participle. So that means that what's happening is that it's not just that they are planning evil, but it's their heart and their nature to do so. Okay? Did anybody do a word study on the word devise? So there's some volitional activity in that devising. Move my stool here and we'll take... Yeah. It's not only volitional and willful, they're doing it intentionally. It's translated, variously translated, them that imagine, those who devise, of those who devise, those who plot, who plan, okay? And by Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, which is what Ken and Judy were looking at back there on their Logos, to plow, to engrave, devise, it describes an artisan, okay? And the thought here in terms of devising is in those endeavors of plowing and engraving, especially engraving. If you think about engraving something, if you are engraving letters in metal and you mess up and misspell a word, you don't get to erase it, right? You have to completely do away with whatever it is that you have and redo it, redo everything. Same thing kind of with plowing. I mean, you know, if you're going to plow a field, you're going to think about how you're going to plow it before you actually get out there and start plowing, right, and rolling it up. We'll mess everything up. That's right. And so this Hebrew word, which by its root, and that's what I'm saying, when we look at definitions, we have to be careful. We have to understand the definition of the word, right? But the context will always give us the finer nuances of what that word means. And here's what I mean. Deceit in the heart of those who plow. Deceit is in the heart of those who plow. Or deceit is in the heart of those who engrave. Well, obviously, we know that doesn't make... That's not right. You know, the farmers are not evil, right? A farmer's not one who is by nature deceitful. Those who engrave jewelry aren't necessarily by nature deceitful, right? So we would see that part, plowing or engraving, that even though that's the definition of the word, doesn't necessarily fit. But as we take the context, oh, bless me, of a planned action, a thoughtful action, that is intended to be permanent. Now, plowing is not necessarily permanent, but it is permanent for a season. Engraving certainly is permanent. If we take those nuances of the word into this verse, then we would see deceit is in the heart of those who purposefully plan to permanently bring about evil. Right? So you see the difference? And because devise is a participle, we're talking about an ontology. It's their nature to plan with permanence, in this case, evil. Okay? And so this verse tells us that deceit is in the heart of those who, by their very nature, do those things. It's not so much that their deceit is in their heart and that renders them ontologically devisers of evil, planners of evil. Actually, I would argue it's the opposite, that because they're ontologically planners of evil, they're people who are purposefully making designs, they're designing schemes and those kinds of things to bring about a permanence of evil or a continuation of evil or a repetition of evil, however you want to say it, that because that's their nature, what is true about them, what can be said about them that is certainly true, is that deceit is in their heart. Self-deceit, and that many times that evil deceives them and skews their version or their view of reality. But because that's who they are volitionally and willfully and intentionally bringing about designs and plans to perpetrate evil, they're going to be people that are willing to deceive others. Right? Does that make sense? Doesn't that flesh out a little bit for us? Doesn't that augment for us what the Lord said about it's not what enters the mouth that defiles the person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person? You know, could it be that the Lord, at least in some way, maybe had Proverbs or this proverb in mind? Now, we don't know. I mean, obviously don't know the mind of the Lord, but you know, I think the Lord was very familiar with Proverbs in the Old Testament in general, and could very well, in the background of that thought process, this very proverb could have been informing what he was saying. Okay? Not that he needed a basis or a foundation for it, but Christ always used the Old Testament, the scriptures that were available to him, as a basis for the things that he said. Right? And so we find here at the center of this first chiasmus, the first proposition, that deceit is in the heart of those who by their very nature devise evil. Okay? Obviously this is a bad. But the back half of verse 20, the contrast, the good portion of it, is, but those who plan peace have joy. Now, what's interesting here is, and we can look at this word, plan, okay? Those who plan peace. I just thought it's interesting, as we looked at the definition of the word devise, there's very much a clear indication of planning in that word devise, you know, plowing or engraving. Here we have in the back half the word plan, which these two, these have very similar ideas, right? Now, one, the devising is obviously to bring about permanence. Planning can bring about permanence too, but planning doesn't have the force behind it that devise does, right? Right? Devise, when you think about devise, if you were to say, I'm going to go home and devise a plan to go to the grocery store today. As we say that, you would get a pretty strong feeling that you were going to go to the grocery store today and you were going to buy groceries because you're devising a scheme to get them. And that doesn't even sound necessarily proper or right. Or go steal fruit or do something. Yeah. So you see how the semantic nuances of words inform how we view their usage? Now, if I said, look, I'm planning on going to the grocery store this afternoon. Now, I may still go to the grocery store with the same vehemence. I mean, I may be resolute to go to the grocery store. But when I say, well, I'm planning on going to the grocery store, it's not as set in stone. It's not as assured. It's not as forceful as when I say I'm devising a scheme. Just trying to give you a little explanation here. The word plan is variously translated counselors, the counselors of, those who counsel, those who plan, those who promote. Counselors as a leader, as a noun, we would see that. Let's see if we can pull this up here. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs says advise or counsel, okay? And so the word itself is bringing in the idea of counseling, which is kind of interesting. But those who plan peace have joy, or those who give counsel in peace. Yes, ma'am? Yes, that's right. The happiness of peacemakers, the joy. And we think about that. You know, and we've made that distinction at times between happiness and joy. The scripture says peace have joy. Why is that significant, that those who counsel or plan in this area of peace have joy? Is it significant or important to think about joy as opposed to happiness? How is it important to think more about joy than happiness? I mean, because the text uses joy. That's why I'm saying that. I was thinking here as I asked that question about joy and peace, or joy and happiness. Those who plan peace have joy. You know, when the boys get to fighting, it's real easy for me just to put my head down, ignore it, go on about my way, and just let them have at it. Right? And hoping that the strong will survive. It's a lot harder for me to intervene in the middle of that and to try to teach the lesson that we live at peace with one another, and that we don't vent our frustrations through various forms of aggression, whether it be throwing things or getting angry or stomping our feet or whatever it is. And so I'm striving to counsel with peace. Okay? But trust me, when I'm in the middle of that, there is no happiness. Yeah, there's no happiness for them. Yeah, Miss Virginia, you know that well, I'm sure. As do many of us. We understand that there's not much happiness in that moment. Yes. That's correct. And is more of an internal condition. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's the point. And that's the point that I'm making. That let's not automatically assume that this verse is teaching us that those who plan peace have happiness. Although they do. There are times that they do have happiness, certainly. But they have joy. And in the midst of that circumstances, I'm trying to teach peace to the boys. There is a joy, especially when I begin to see them responding to that teaching. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And that would be something that I would highlight here that's implied. You know, in verse 20, we have this whole idea of an ontological condition. And we see it expressed in the first part of verse 20 with that devise, the bad part of that, the devising of evil. But it's implied here by the use of terms in the back half of verse 20, in particular this idea of joy. Because joy is not an external condition that is dependent upon circumstances, as Judy mentioned a minute ago. Joy, true joy, is an internal condition that comes from the wellspring of the heart. And it, you can have joy in the worst of circumstances. So there's implied still this ontology, this essence. The contrasting ontologies, one of evil, devising evil, as contrasted against an ontology of planning peace. Okay? Does that make sense? And that we're already getting a foreshadowing of this planning peace idea in the definition, although I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but it says counsel and advise. Well, we very seldom counsel ourselves, right? Typically, when we counsel or we give advice, we're counseling and advising somebody else, right? So we're already getting a foreshadowing of actions, which is in the back half of our time today, and hopefully we'll get there, actions that are born out of the heart condition of the person, okay? Yeah, yeah, so are you. Mm-hmm. Which is really an expression of the heart. What is the heart doing? Okay, so that's the center. That's the nail upon which everything else is hinged. At least in this first section, 17 to 23. And so now that we've identified that, let's begin to walk outwardly. Sure. Well, I wouldn't necessarily say in this text, in this verse, that the deceit is being matched or contrasted against joy. I would say that the evil, because the evil is what is devised, and the joy, well, peace is what's planned. So, I mean, we could say that peace and evil are connected, and deceit and joy are connected. Okay. If we take it that way, the contrast would be the joy is is that internal condition, regardless of circumstances, right? Well, deceit is the manipulating of circumstances to present them as being something they're not. Joy, you know, we can be joyful at a funeral. As a matter of fact, last week as I went to the funeral of my dear friend who passed away, even though there was grief and mourning and sorrow and sadness and loss because a dear, dear friend had passed away, there was immense joy in that because he, at least from the fruit that we saw in his life, he was a child of God. He loved the Lord. He talked about Christ all the time, and he would tell anybody he found about Christ, which are, those are hallmarks, those are fruits of believers. And so there was great joy in that circumstance. However, there were those at that funeral that day who were lost as a goose. And the deceit part of that is they're trying to convince themselves that everything's okay. They want to believe that everything is okay with him because they hear all these Christians people talk about how good a guy he was and the fruits of the Spirit in his life, although they don't understand that. And because they want him to be okay, they are drawn very quickly into the realization that if nothing else, because he was a good guy and they see themselves the bad fruit in their life, it is clear to them that they're not. Then the deceit part of that is, well, maybe I've misunderstood, or maybe I don't understand completely. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it doesn't matter whether I'm good or bad, or, you know, whatever. So there's joy on one part of that with those who plan peace, and even in the worst of circumstances. But there is a manipulation of that circumstance trying to present it to be something that it's not by those who are devising evil, those who are deceiving. Does that make sense? Now, please don't ask me to give that answer again because that just came spontaneously. And you'll have to listen to the video, listen to the audio to pick that up again, okay? But that would be my answer to that particular question, Lamar. And I'm glad you pointed that out, because I think it is proper to connect the evil and the peace and the deceit and the joy. I mean, just simple logistics, okay? Not making mountains out of molehills, but, you know, just kind of looking at it. Okay. Any other questions on that before we take a step outward? Good question. Okay. We all good? Everybody still with us? If you're asleep, raise your hand. I used to do that quite frequently. All right. Well, we're going to take one step out. Concentric ring. Another way to look at this chiastic arrangement kind of deal is like dropping a pebble in the middle of a pond. You know, you got the center, bloop, and then the concentric rings go out from there. They radiate out. Well, we're going to look at that first concentric ring, which is verse 19 and verse 21. In verse 19, we have, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Okay? Now, we've already kind of picked up on some of this truth in our discussion of deceit and our discussion of happiness and joy and those kinds of things, the contrast between happiness and joy, and that I think it was Judy had said a minute ago that happiness just is fleeting. It just doesn't last, okay? And so we've already tagged, at least in a sense, in the contrast itself, that the permanence, if you will, is down here in the back half of verse 20. This joy, this idea of joy, brings with it an idea of permanence. Okay, permanence. I guess that's how you spell it. I'm not sure. Okay, permanence. This deceit, because it is a manipulation of circumstances to present them as something that they're not, that there's this idea of a fleeting. Momentary, temporal. All right? Now, we've already established that just in our discussion thus far. But that is confirmed, or that idea is confirmed for us as we go to verse 19, that truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Okay? Now, we've got to two imperfects here. We've got the first phrase, endure forever, the word endure. Okay, so we're just going to look at that definition real quick. And while that's being called up, I'm going to go ahead and mark our good-bad structure that we're just kind of loosely following. We've got good in the first part of verse 19 and bad in the back half. Okay. All right. So definitionally, we have this word being translated, variously translated, endure, shall be established, will be established. Okay, that makes sense. The Hebrew word by Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, to prepare, to make ready, to erect, to set up, to determine, to put right, to correct in some context, to arrange or direct, to be firm, to be right. There is some ideas of existing or occurring or being, you know, kind of a state of being kind of idea. Okay? So, yes?
To undergo as a hardship, especially without.
Okay. All right. Sure. Sure. Brings into the idea of endurance is not necessarily under the best of circumstances. Sure. Sure. But the Hebrew root itself has these ideas of to make ready and prepare. And that, you know, if we think about it, that makes sense. I mean, if we're to endure, that would be a proactive endurance as opposed to a passive endurance. And what I mean by that is we think of enduring many times in a passive sense. Oh, I'm going along about my business and my tire blows out and my car flips three times, but everybody's okay. And I endure under this circumstance even though my car is totaled and I have no more transportation. See, that's a passive view of enduring. The Hebrew word has a little more of an active component to it in that it's preparing for. It would be in this example, it would be checking the tires before I ever leave to make sure that the air pressure is where it needs to be. Okay. Yes. A transitive verb as opposed to an intransitive verb. And you've caught me a bit off guard. I'd have to go read up on that again just to make sure that I knew what I was talking about. No, you're fine. I'm just highlighting for us that many times we think about endurance in a passive light, that we're just going on about our business and something happens and we endure. The Hebrew root certainly would have that idea that we endure even when things happen to us, but there's also this call to prepare or to be prepared as best you can. You may check the air pressure, you may check the air pressure in your tire all day long and it might be just spot on perfect. But if you're going down the road and you hit a piece of metal sticking out of the highway, you're going to have a blowout, right? And so there's this idea of being as prepared as you can and as you know how to be prepared. And then when things happen, it's not like, oh, well, my tire was low and, you know, I didn't do the thing that I was supposed to. No, you did the things you were supposed to. And those things, calamity, if you will, has ensued. And so that idea of endurance, truthful lips endure forever. Now, bringing into it, obviously, the passive portion of that where, you know, the tire blows out and you didn't know it was going to happen and your car is totaled but everybody's okay. I mean, there's enduring underneath that from a passive perspective. But that proactive perspective of being prepared or making ready or being diligent or building or constructing brings in a different, a slightly different nuance. That truthful lips are building, are working, are preparing to the best of their ability forever. They endure forever. That's just part of who they are. Because this is an imperfect, remember. The enduring is an imperfect. So we would have the idea of a repetitive action in an imperfect. You know, that you endure today. If you flip your car today, you endure that. And if the dog chews your favorite pair of shoes tomorrow, you endure that. And you get that's certainly true. That's certainly true. And I'm going to say volitional at this point. That you volitionally make that choice as a matter of your will. By golly, I'm going to endure if it kills me. Right? And that's an overt expression to prove the point. You know, I exaggerated it to prove the point of willfulness, volition. Yeah, there certainly is a component of those who enduring volitionally. They're choosing to do that. Okay. Well, yes, that's true. That's true. But let's not forget the seminal truth in this section that those qualities are ontologically driven and not just circumstantially driven. Okay? Well, sure, certainly, and there is choice there, which actually, now that you said that, it kind of brings up a wonderful picture illustration of what is so commonly called freedom of the will. Freedom of the volition, that you can choose to either endure or you can choose to not endure, but the reality for the believer is that your chooser has been changed, as opposed to the natural man whose chooser is not changed. He can choose, and they do choose. Believers choose all the time, and believers do choose at times not to endure. Right? So there is a volitional component of that. But I don't want us to get hung up on that. Okay? I think we all can agree that there is a volitional component to this idea of am I going to endure or am I not going to endure. But because of that volitional component, I want to highlight again for us the active part of enduring. The building, what was it? Let me look. To make ready, to erect, to set up, to determine. Okay? Look, the reality is this. We know that faith life is not a bed of roses, right? The Scriptures teach us that there is difficulty, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's grief, there's people who will despise us, there's rejection, there is all kinds of bad things that happen. Now, there's all kinds of good things that happen, too. Because there's joy, there's peace, there's consolation, there's encouragement, there's edification. I mean, there's all kinds of things happening. So, but the Scripture tells us as believers that life is not always going to be easy. And so because we have that foreknowledge of that, because we understand from the Scriptures that life is not always going to be easy, when something happens that's not easy, we're not caught by surprise. Right? And so there's a sense in which we're enduring that difficult circumstance, but part of our endurance is founded in the fact that we have prepared for that. We've prepared for that by understanding the Word of God and following the Word of God and living in truthfulness. Okay, does that make sense? And the description, truthful lips, I think in a lot of ways just is a description that's given that describes the heart. You know, it's not that because we always tell the truth, we endure forever. Because the reality is we don't always tell the truth. Even as Christians, we don't always tell the truth, although we should. The idea is that the endurance, the gained ability part of this imperfect that we're talking about, is evident in the fact that as best we can, as much as it depends upon us, we tell the truth. Right? And that planning, that receiving, that preparing, and that enduring is forever. Okay? Now, the forever here may just be a stipulation of a very long time. It could have an eternal component to it, that we know that the believer in their glorified state will live in that state of blessedness forever. Okay, we understand that. Okay? But the forever here in the context may just mean for an extended period of time, maybe for the entirety of one's life, natural life. We might say that. Okay? Now, I'm not denying the forever component, the eternal component. You know, we're in the glorified state. We will live with God for all eternity, and we'll be outside the presence of sin for all eternity, and we will live in truth for all eternity. I'm not denying that. Okay? But I'm saying that in the context of what Solomon is saying, it may be what he's saying is that this endurance is for the remainder of your natural life, that you're striving to be prepared and endure and live under these circumstances for the rest of your life. And then eternity certainly is true also. But I don't want us to focus so much on things that are yet to come that we miss the everyday application. Okay? But we have a contrast here in verse 19. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. Well, I mean, that just fits hand in glove with exactly what we were describing in terms of deceit and devising evil and all that. The lying tongue is but for a moment. The interesting thing about this is this phrase, but for a moment, that's an imperfect construct. It's an imperfect verb that's governing that construct. And so it brings with it the idea of this, that its longevity, the things that tongue says, its longevity is just for an instant. Okay? It's a repetitive action, okay, which in this case doesn't give us the idea of permanence, but it's a repetitive action that specifically shows us that what's being said doesn't last. And we know that about people who lie a lot, right? That they'll tell you one thing in 1 minute and they'll tell you something else in the very next minute. Right? They may tell you something that contradicts itself in the very same conversation. Right? And so there's this idea of fleetingness. That fleetingness that we talked about in verse 20, as part of their ontological condition and the fruit of their heart, shows us that there's deception and they're trying to manipulate the circumstance to fit what they want in the moment. Right? That's part of that deceit, part of the fleetingness. Well, verse 19 tells us that those who are devising this evil, ontologically, that's their condition, they just don't last. Their words don't last. In the grand scheme of eternity, their life won't last. Because we're talking about those who are found in this idea of deceit and who are devising evil, they're lost. That's a reprobate. That's not a child of God. Okay? The first part of verse 20 is not describing a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be. It just can't be. Okay? And that's true for all of our discussions in Proverbs. Typically, when we say something is bad, that would be the natural man. Something's good, that would be the redeemed man, okay, or redeemed person. But the lying tongue just doesn't last. That person doesn't last. It is their nature to not last. Right? Y'all have styrofoam cups on your table when you're drinking coffee out of them this morning. Some of us have some fancy styrofoam cups. Some others of us have some just regular styrofoam cups. At the house, we've got these little 8-ounce plastic cups that we give the boys milk in the morning. And those little Solo cups and these little styrofoam cups that we've got, how many of y'all are expecting to have that styrofoam cup in another 2 or 3 years from now? Are you going to take that styrofoam cup home and wash it into your dishwasher and use it again tomorrow? Of course not. They are designed to be temporary, to be used in the moment, and when the moment's over, they're done. We don't wash those little plastic cups at home, those little red ones, the little Solo cups. We don't wash those for reuse because they're not meant for that. As a matter of fact, if we washed them in the dishwasher, they probably would melt, right, and shrivel up. So that's the idea of the lying tongue is but for a moment. It's not designed to last. It has no longevity. Okay, so that's what we have in verse 19, but that's coupled with verse 21.
No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble.
All right.
This word befalls, which is an imperfect, we'll take a look at the definition there. See what we have. Variously translated, befalls, there shall happen, happens, overtakes, will overtake. So that's how it's randomly translated in the various versions. Definitionally, it says to cause to happen, to befall, to seek an opportunity, be opportune, to meet, to encounter opportunely. The right time is come, or it is come to the right time. Various, you see the definitions there, and that's out of Brown, Drivers, and Briggs. Okay, Miss Virginia, what did you wind up with for befalls? Okay, all right. I'm assuming that by fate, what is meant is, without foreknowledge. You're not expecting it. Okay. Typically, when people say it's fate, what they mean is they weren't expecting it. Yeah, it just happened. Okay. And so these events just occur or take an opportunity, which might is an interesting way of reading it. No ill will take an opportunity upon the righteous. Right? Now, that's really interesting here. Let me go ahead and mark our good bad. Imperfects, especially in the Old Testament, will bring two particular what are called semantic nuances, interpretational nuances or translational nuances. They will bring the idea of repetitive action, which is the incomplete part. In the Greek, in particular, incompleteness has the idea of repetitive action. But in the Old Testament, it also functions, at least to some degree, like an infinitive in the New Testament in terms of gained ability. In one moment, you're not able to do something, and then in the next moment, you are able to do it because you've gained the ability to do it. So, take an opportunity. Huh? Well, Brown, Drivers, and Briggs is the Hebrew root is to cause, to happen, to befall, to seek an opportunity, to be opportune, to meet, to encounter opportunely. The right time has come, or it's come to the right time. So there's this idea of being opportunistic. Okay, now I amended that slightly and used the word opportunistic. And here's why, to take an opportunity. And I said, no ill will take an opportunity or find an opportunity upon the righteous. That's how I, just for a working translation on verse 21. And the reason why I said that is up here in verse 20, we've got those who are evil, that they are willfully engaged in making plans to devise evil, right? Verse 20. Well, there's a hedge, there's a promise of a hedge that's given to the righteous, to the believer, that these ill devices that we see up here in verse 20 will not be able to take an opportunity on the righteous. Yeah. Well, that is certainly true. That is certainly true. And I'm going to take just a brief moment to talk about primary and secondary causes. Last night in our London Baptist Confessional reading of 1689, we were in chapter number 3 of God's ordained decrees, paragraph number 1. And that paragraph mentioned secondary causes, that God's ordination of all things doesn't deny what's called secondary causes. And I said that's a whole philosophical way of looking at things that we didn't have time for. Well, I'm going to take just a second and illustrate primary and secondary causes for just a minute. Are y'all up for it? Take a sip of coffee, get a deep breath, grab onto your chair and hold on, because here we go. All right? There's this idea of and this is a philosophical way of looking at things, or you might say a epistemological, how we know certain things. This idea of primary and secondary causes. Okay, now the verse says, "No ill befalls the righteous." Right? Okay, and Miss Virginia said rightly, just asserted rightly, that protection that the righteous have is that God ordains that nothing touches them. Right? Right? Is that what you meant, Miss Virginia? Yeah, but God, when you say God, by God's wise limitations, that can be taken in two ways. That can be taken that God in His wisdom has ordained to put a hedge around somebody, and the things that would otherwise seek to harm them will not harm them. Okay? Here's a good example. We as human beings, creations of God, have room for one indwelling spirit only. We have room for one indwelling spirit only. All human beings have room for one indwelling spirit only. Now, look, I understand y'all are going to run to the Legion. That guy had 70 demons in him. Okay, I don't mean necessarily just one spirit. What I mean is one or the other. Okay, and as believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, demonic possession is impossible. Let me say that again. For a believer, a Christian, a child of God, who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, demonic possession is impossible. Because you can't have a demon and the Holy Spirit living in the same person at the same time. It's not possible. That is an example, that is an example of God's ordained purpose of not allowing that ill to befall the righteous. God's ordination is when He puts the Holy Spirit into a person, there is no other spirit can enter that person, period. Okay? Now, that's an example of primary. Okay? God is a primary cause or a first cause. Okay? God's ordination where He says, this will not happen. That's what's described as a first cause. God is actually making that happen directly. Okay? But there's also this idea of secondary causes that still fall under God's ordination. And it goes something like this. Now, we would agree with you, Miss Virginia, that God purposely puts a hedge around His people at times to protect them from certain things, right? The drunk on the street, the drug dealer who's driving by, whatever. You name it, all right? But there's also secondary causes, which come from God's ordination as well. And a secondary cause looks like this. No ill befalls the righteous. Why does no ill befall the righteous? According to the verses that we've already seen. Well, here's a good example. Huh? Yes, ma'am. Okay. True. No argument. But God's protection, that's still a primary cause. Okay, I want us to view a secondary cause. The secondary cause is God has taught us that we're to be truthful. Right? And if we are being truthful, if we are following God's word volitionally, you know, we're choosing to endure, right, that we talked about a minute ago, and we're people of the truth, and we only tell the truth, and we only accept the truth, then we're not going to fall prey to these evil devices that people are trying to perpetrate against us. That's a secondary cause. And this is what I mean by that. The ordination still came from God to be truthful. But in that being truthful and accepting that teaching and living in that teaching and taking that teaching into ourselves, God is not exactly, in that case, placing the hedge around us to where we're not interacting with those evil people. We're interacting with those evil people, but God's word in us causes us to make a decision that we don't accept what they're saying, we won't trust what they're saying, we don't follow what they're saying, because we're gauging what they're saying and doing by God's truth. Well, we have volitional choice, but I just want to illustrate for us real quickly, and this discussion can go on and on and on. I mean, it's a deep discussion, that that though God has ordained all things, He brings those things about at times as a primary cause or first cause. He makes them happen. Or He is the secondary, or there's a secondary cause in that He's spoken His word, it's truth, we follow it, and when we follow His word as truth, we don't fall to error. We don't fall prey to this ill that verse 21 is talking about. Now, both of those function every day in our lives. There are times right now, today, that the Lord God has put a hedge around us and evil is not befalling us. Right now, there is no masked gunman running into the building with automatic weapons firing away. God has put that hedge of protection around us so that that won't happen. Okay? Right? You follow me? But we're also in a building that, although we're kind of in a not-so-great neighborhood, we don't have just all the doors unlocked. There's only one or two doors that are unlocked, and we know where those doors are. And the other doors where somebody might slip in, those doors are locked. Right? So that's primary and secondary causes. Okay? Part of it is God protecting directly. Part of it is we're taking God's word and what He has said, implementing it in our life, and there's protection that comes out of that. Y'all follow me? Okay. Well, that's just a brief discussion. That's a Cliff's Notes version of primary and secondary causes. Okay? And both of them apply. But it illustrates the point that no evil befalls the righteous. Okay? Doesn't mean that we're not exposed to evil at times. We're in the presence of evil. Many times we are in the presence of evil. But that evil does not take root. It doesn't. We don't fall prey to it. So on and so forth. Okay? Mischief as a penal evil. Okay? What do you mean by mischief as a penal evil? All things work together for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Okay, which is a similar idea. And I can't quote Psalm 91:10 off the top of my head. Okay. We would have to understand that. Yeah. Yeah, well, and that's a true statement that God gives us in His Word, that regardless of whatever it is that we face, it's for our own good. And if we face difficult circumstances, or if we face things from our perspective that are harmful or hurtful, there's... Yeah, sure. Sure, and although it's painful and we go, ouch, it's for our own good, right? Many times when I have to discipline the boys, I don't want to. There are many things that I would rather be doing, you know, with them that are a lot more joyful than discipline. But discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? And there are just times that we have to do that. And it doesn't matter how much they kick or scream or cry or squall or, you know, say, I want this or I want that or I want the other. Discipline is part of it. And when they have learned to submit to that discipline, life is a lot easier for everybody. Right? So I guess that's a message to all you grandmothers out there who don't want to discipline your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. If they're acting up that badly around you, imagine what they're doing with their parents. And it could be that their parents are not disciplining them, right? And so how are we going to raise up a child in the way that he should go if we're not willing to discipline them? And don't think for a minute that they can't turn on those waterworks and cry buckets and make you feel sorry for them, because they can. And they can turn it off just as quickly, right? Now, I know y'all are saying, Rusty, you're being too harsh and you're being too hard. Well, I don't think so, right? Because we're trying to show them what discernment looks like, right? Where did we learn all this? Yeah, somebody was willing to discipline us when we were young. Why is that so horrible now? Why are we wrecking their little psyches by not disciplining them? The reality is we're wrecking their little psyches when we don't discipline them. Okay? Now get out. Get out of here. Yeah. Yeah, here's one of the greatest errors that I see people teaching their children today, and this is invaded into our home as well. That transgression and breaking the rules and rebellion is all made okay just by giving somebody a hug. That doesn't make it okay. Rebellion is rebellion. And I love you, Grandma. That might be a true statement. I love you too, baby, but that's why I'm putting you in the corner. Right? Or whatever discipline structure you're enacting. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Sure. Which kind of goes along with what we're saying here in the back half of verse 21, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now that word filled is a perfect, okay, so that is in contrast to the imperfects. Perfect verbs, Old Testament, New Testament, both have this idea of completion, completedness, intentionality many times, a willful or a planned action. Intended action, not an accident, but it's there on purpose. Variously translated, are filled, shall be filled with, are filled, have their fill of, shall be filled, and so on. The Hebrew root means to be full, to fill, to consecrate as a priest, devote, to fulfill, and so on. Okay? And so in this verse 21, but the wicked are filled with trouble. That's just to be filled. I mean, I don't know that there's a whole lot else that we can say about it definitionally. But it's a perfect verb. And it brings with it the idea that the consequences, the direct consequences of their evil is trouble. Right? Look, here's the deal. If you smoke for the majority of your life, you're going to have health complications that go along with smoking. Whether it be emphysema or lung cancer or heart disease or whatever it is, you're going to have some ill effect if you smoke for the majority of your life. The same thing if you drink for the majority of your life, you're going to have direct consequences of that. Cirrhosis of the liver, material damage that happens to people who are chronic drinkers. If you lie for the majority of your life, you're going to have consequences to that, in that nobody's going to trust you. If you are unfaithful for the majority of your life, same thing. I mean, if you say, yeah, I'll be there at 8 o'clock tomorrow, and then you wind up getting a call from that person at 3 o'clock in the afternoon saying, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Well, you're not going to trust them in the future, are you? Right? And so, but the wicked are filled with trouble. That the consequences of their wickedness is trouble. Now, let's look at this word trouble, definition of this word trouble, to see what we're talking about here. Trouble, mischief, evil, trouble. Okay, that's how it's variously translated, so there's no surprise there. Okay? The root, the Hebrew root, means to be badly made, of small worth, poor, contemptible, evil, okay? Distress, misery, injury, or calamity. Okay? So you get an idea of what the text means when it says trouble. Alright? That's what they're receiving. The wicked are receiving distress. Because they're evil, right? That is one of the joys of the Christian life. Now, the interesting thing about the Christian life is temporally in this world we have much trouble, but we have little distress. Now, there are times we have distress, no argument, but we know that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. But, you know, there are people who are living in their natural condition that have everything that this world has to offer, the money, the prestige, the influence, the affluence, you know, the supposed friends, everything, but their life is characterized by great distress. They have no peace. Sure. The worldly things, the things of this world do not bring peace. Okay, those who are wicked are receiving misery and injury and calamity. And not just singular instances. Their life is characterized by injury, calamity, distress, misery. Okay? It's a fruit of lostness. Paul says deeds of the flesh, and you can go back to Galatians 5:19-21 to see the deeds of the flesh. But, I mean, that's what makes that text so poignant, where Paul gives that contrast to us in Galatians 5. Those are fruits. I mean, you can look at somebody's life honestly and comprehensively and look to see what their life is like. What's the fruit of their life? And you can take that fruit and gauge it by Galatians chapter 5, and according to the authority of the Scripture, tell pretty clearly where somebody stands with the Lord. Either they stand with the Lord or they stand against Him. And we don't make that judgment. God makes that judgment. That's God's Word revealed to us in such a way that we can see what people are like. Now, let me just say, Paul gave that to the Galatian church so that they could be looking at themselves first. All right? So we don't need to go running around telling people what their fruit are, what their fruit is, if we're not willing to look at our fruit. But we can see fruit. We can see the evidences of these kinds of things in people's life. And so verse 21 just tells us simply, it's another gauge that the wicked, the fruit that we see in the wicked, is that they are filled with these different forms of trouble. Okay? Why are they filled with these different forms of trouble? Because that's who they are ontologically. Right? Does anybody go into a relationship hoping that that relationship will disintegrate and they'll experience the pain of a broken relationship? Does anybody go into a relationship that way? Does anybody go into a financial endeavor hoping that it'll fail and they'll lose money? Does anybody enter into a certain form of addiction with the purposed idea of winding up at the bottom and experiencing all the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that addictions bring? Of course not. Then why is it that people continue to enter into bad relationships, continue to be poor stewards of their finances, and continue to chase organic substances that are going to bring them to ruin? Why? It's their nature. They're ontologically disposed to continue to go down those roads, and they will continue to go down those roads until God changes something. And that's just a simple fact. We may not like it. Y'all may accuse me of being overly simplistic, and that, Brother Rusty, there are all kinds of mitigating factors, and there's this, and there's this, and there's that, and there's this circumstance, and that circumstance, and there that person made them do it, and their daddy beat them when they were young, and all that garbage. But the reality is that people are either by their very nature regenerate, saved, redeemed children of God, or they are by their nature lost reprobates who are living in the world. And that's the only two choices. That is the only two choices. Well, there are a lot of people who are living on the lost side, but they're dressing it up with morality and ethics and religion. And it looks like they're in the middle. Yeah, I'd agree that there's a whole group of people that I would say the vast majority of people in the world today who are not living in the light of Christ or trying to live in the middle, but they're just deceiving themselves.
Well, what I'm saying is, first of all, I'm going to make a distinction here. Death and illness is not the same thing as bad decisions and bad circumstances. Okay? There are people, there are genuine regenerate believers in this world who are seem to have their more than their fair share of death and illness. Sure. And in that respect, I would say that, that for whatever purpose the Lord has granted to them, that station of life where they have lost loved ones inordinately more than anybody else, and that they do live with illness. Okay, that's one circumstance. There's another circumstance that you described where people make poor decisions. Okay, and well, I'm going to break that one down, and I mean, we could go through this as we analyze it. It can get very truncated, and that's what makes it so difficult. But I'm trying not to truncate everything. I'm trying to consolidate a lot of stuff for clarity. But I am going to make a distinction here for people who call themselves Christians who may very well be regenerate, and we have to hold that tentatively, at least at this portion of the discussion, because we all make poor choices. We all make bad decisions. We all make bad relational decisions. We all make bad financial decisions. We all make bad situational decisions, okay? But the difference is that I don't believe that the regenerate Christian will continue as a pattern of life to make one bad relational decision right after another. I don't believe that the regenerate Christian will continue to make one bad financial decision right after another. Because at some point in that process, as a child of God, we will be confronted with God's word that says, "Thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that." And the choice, and this is where we branch over into the other side of the discussion. When we're confronted with God's word, and we're convicted by God's word, then the child of God will adhere to God's word. The one who is not a child of God, who may very well be a wolf in sheep's clothing, a tare in the middle of the wheat, will not. They'll continue to do the same bad things again and again and again and reject God's word and not have anything to do with it. Still keep the label because that authenticates what they're doing. But look, an adulterer is an adulterer is an adulterer every day of the week. If you choose to make bad relational decisions and go against God's word, even though you have been confronted by God's word that thou shalt not commit adultery, which branches into all forms of sexual sin that we know from the Old Testament that are covered under that heading, that broad heading of adultery. Those that continue to live in adultery and make poor relational decisions based on the fact that they either don't see adultery as being a problem or fornication or anything like that, then no, I would not consider that person to be a child of God because they are not loving God's word, period. Patience and long suffering, yeah. But I would argue that if they are truly regenerate and they are in the presence of God's word being ministered daily, you know, in their private, well, then that's the rub. Their private study, their family study, and their corporate study. You know, we have to hit on all three of those cylinders: personal or private, family, and then corporate. As they are being confronted by God's word in those three areas of life, then they will begin to be conformed into the image of Christ by choosing not to follow those prideful and self-centered habits. Okay, but most Christians today, even Christians, and that's the falling and failing of our church, of the institutional church today, is even the regenerate Christian who is having this condition that you're talking about. When they're confronted by the Word of God, they will up and go to another church that won't confront them. And they're not necessarily engaged in a private worship that as they ought. You know, they're kind of stuck in the daily bread or the open windows version that just makes them feel good about themselves. And they're not doing any kind of family worship. And I promise you, if you're doing family worship, and we're beginning to see this with little ones in the house, they're going to call you on it. They will call you on it. And so there's accountability that God has given to us at three different levels in that respect. But again, it's the same thing. If you're confronted with it biblically from God's word and you choose to follow it, okay, you're growing, you're maturing. And look, I'm not saying this is a one-time deal. You know, you may have to be confronted again and again and again and again and again. But eventually,
your spiritual nerves are going to get raw from the Spirit and from the Spirit and the Word confronting you. And it will drive you to a point where you either have to say, well, I've got to deal with this biblically and be in alignment with God's Word, or not. And if and I would argue that in that process, if you choose not, if you reject the Spirit, that is not indicative of a child of God. That is indicative of somebody in the world. Okay? And the things that you're, I mean, the rub that you're getting is part of this trouble that we're talking about. Your life is you're receiving the soreness, if you will, of pretending to be a Christian, being in a church, and being confronted by the Word of God. Well, yeah, Satan doesn't have to work on the lost. The lost are already within his dominion. So, well, and here's the spiritual truth. This is why you see the reprobate just having easy street in this life while God's people have great difficulty and calamity. Because Satan is the consummate politician. He's going to give away free food and goodies to the people in his citizenry so they'll vote for him again. Right? He's not going to rock the boat for those who are in his dominion and run the risk of them getting upset with him and leaving. Now, I'm using some very worldly illustrations here. There's no need for him to vex and flay his own people. They're going to receive the consequences of their sin and their rebellion already. For the person who lives a very sexually promiscuous lifestyle, there's great physical, emotional, and spiritual damage done when you do that. He didn't have to do anything. That's the natural law. That's the law that God has laid down. So the ones that he is going to come against are the ones who are not in his kingdom. I mean, it's open warfare. Now, I don't know about the perfect, seeing everything perfect. What did you mean by that, Tom, when we see everything perfect, we're deceived? Well, it never has been. You know, I got an interesting answer this last week from a young man who... That was kind of the perspective. That was his answer as to why people don't have commitment. And it's the expectation of this world is to give me what I want right now. And the church very much is not an institution that gives you what you want right now. If it's doing what it's supposed to. Now the church is the institutional church is even being influenced in that way. It's where we see this. Very pragmatic, easy believism, what's called easy believism. But it was interesting that his perspective very much resonated with what you just said, Tom, that people just have an expectation that they get what they want. And instant gratification. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 But part of that is just people. I mean, we all have different personalities. I mean, we've kind of gone off topic a little bit here, but yeah. I would agree to this point that there are genuine regenerate believers in this world who are very much like the Corinthians. They didn't grow up in a church environment. They don't know what church is all about. They really don't know what God is all about other than they have a basic understanding of the gospel, and I think they really do believe and understand the gospel and are really, truly regenerate. But they don't understand that the garbage that Hollywood is putting out these days really affects how they see things. And so there is a group of people like the believers at Corinth that are needing Christian disciples to come alongside and disciple them in these things and disciple them in that the things that they ingest, both media and then food and all the have detrimental effects on them. But again, we come back to that same break point that they can profess Christ all day long, and if they will respond to the word of Christ, then that's an indication that they're truly regenerate. But they can profess Christ all day long, and if they deny the Word of God when it's being ministered to them, then that's a fruit of being in the world. And that's just the simple truth. And we try to dress it up and rationalize it and carve out certain little niches for friends that we know and love. And look, I don't want anybody that I know to be lost. I don't want people I don't know to be lost. But the reality is that there are only two groups of people in this world, the lost and the saved. And we have to go back to the biblical standard every time, or if we don't, we're going to get off out in left field somewhere and we're going to start carving out niches for people who are going to wind up going to hell in a very comfortable niche. And well, I know, but it is what it is, you know. And the wicked, back to verse 21, the wicked are filled with trouble. Okay? Now look, I want to catch this last concentric ring. I want to catch more than that, but we probably aren't going to make it. I want to catch 18 and 22. Okay, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Okay? So we've got a bad-good relationship here. First part of 18 is bad. Second part is good. Okay? No grammatical constructs, no imperfects, perfects, participles, anything like that in verse 18. But I want us to think about what it says. There are those whose rash words are words that are not thought about, unwise words, words that are given out of pure emotion, whatever, are like sword thrusts. Hey, have you ever said this? Your words just cut me. Where do you think we got that idea from? Now, I'm not saying that saying necessarily distills from this proverb, but it may, and if it doesn't, then the idea is still the same, that there are things that people say out of anger, out of frustration, out of emotion, that don't edify. They actually destroy, they cut, they kill, right? The Lord Himself told us that if you have anger and bitterness in your heart, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you have anger and bitterness in your heart towards a brother, you've murdered him already. Right? We got to pay attention to that. Because if our words, if rash words or uncontrolled words, to go back to that fruit of the Spirit, self-control, if that is not part of who we are, then we better start asking some questions. Now that doesn't, if your language is part of the, if language is a problem in your life, I'm not necessarily saying that you're lost as a goose. Okay? I know believers that language, both directly in terms of very grotesque things they say, or more subtly in their innuendos and suggestions, are just as bad, but it's a little softer, that language is something that they struggle with. But if you're a Christian and language is something that you struggle with, you need to start cleaning house. Because if you're not willing to clean house and you just let language be a problem, if you just say, well, that's my little pet sin, then you might have a deeper issue, which is you might not be a child of God. If you're willing just to let sin be there and you're okay with it, that's a problem. Okay? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's that put off, put on dynamic that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, let the one who lies lie no more. Stop lying. But it's not just good enough to stop lying. Paul says, but let him only say the things that are for the building up of others, the edification of brothers, the giving of grace in the moment of need. See, the worldly mindset is just stop the bad habits. We're coming to the end of the New Year's resolution season, right? We've gone through March, we're into April, weather's starting to warm up, people are thinking a little bit more about, you know, holiday, and New Year's resolutions probably are starting to fall by the wayside very quickly. Why is it that we resolve every year to lose 10 pounds and every year we never do it? It's because we're trying to do it in our humanness. When there's edification, when we have not just stopped the bad habit, but we have replaced the bad habit with a God-honoring habit,
And I would argue by the grace of God and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then we are really hitting on the gospel cylinders that we need to be hitting on. It's not just that I've stopped smoking, drinking, chewing, and going with girls who do and that kind of thing. But I've started associating with God's people who are righteous and holy. I have started to amend my thought processes of what's fun to stay out of the things of the world and be more in tune with the things of God. And find that there's a lot more peace in that. Pushing buttons. Yeah. Yeah. There are a lot of people in this world who love to push buttons. Mm-hmm. Okay. There's a lot of people in this world that love to push buttons. They feel like they gain some sort of control when they push buttons. They gain some sort of importance when they push buttons. They get notoriety when they push buttons. But that's just as evil and sinful as foul language, what we might call vulgar language. Uh-huh. But look down here in verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In this coupling of verses, there is the direct correlation between evil words and piercing somebody with a sword. Deaths and murders through words. Well, that's a violation of one of God's commandments, right? It's a violation of the sixth commandment, as a matter of fact. Thou shalt not commit murder, right? And those who commit murder, who break God's law and do it again and again and again, are abomination. So we have a direct correlation between what we say and our ontological condition, which has informed what we say, and where we stand with God. But he goes on to say, but those who act faithfully are his delight. That word act is a participle. Okay, and we'll just look at definition real quick. Our time is running out quickly. Act, uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Variously translated, they that deal, those who deal, people who are trustworthy, those who act. The Hebrew root here, the Hebrew word, to make, manufacture, or do. Okay? So there's this idea of activity or actions. Okay? Those who by their nature are doing faithfully are his delight. Now, the important part of this is that's a participle. They're doing it. They're not a delight because they're doing. They're doing because they're a delight. Okay, there's an ontological change there. This person, there's a person contrasted, or persons contrasted in verse 22. There are those that are an abomination, and those who are a delight. You notice that abomination is not a participle here. Although we would, in the thrust of what we've talked about today, understand that they are ontologically preconditioned for that, if you want to say that. But the emphasis is on the new condition. The emphasis is on the acting faithfully condition. You know, by default, John 3:17 through 21 talks about that people are lost by default. That's the default condition for all human beings. Lostness. You're born into this world lost as a goose. For some, there's a change of heart. God changes that heart. Changes you from being lost to being saved. That's the terminology we would use. But if God doesn't move, you die in the condition in which you were born. Lost. That's John. If you don't believe me, get the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 3, start at verse 17, read down to verse 21 and following. Scripture tells us that they are born as they are, and they will remain in that condition until God changes them. Well, that's what's at play here. They're an abomination until their nature is changed, their ontology is changed to being ones who act faithfully
And that's because they are a delight. They're loved by God, have been loved by God before the foundation of the world. Well, I think we've just about used up, I know I've used up all my brain power this morning. It was that whole discussion of primary and secondary causes. But do you see? You get the feel for what we're talking about? Now look, I've already told you that the central idea in verses 24 to 28 is verse 26. The one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And that the rest of 24, 25, 27, 28 are built off of verse 26. And these are in close conjunction with 17 to 23, which is talking about words ensuing from one's ontological nature. So the extended application is although our words come from our nature, our actions come from our nature too. If I have a righteous nature, I'm going to have righteous words and righteous actions. If I have a fallen nature, I'm going to have fallen words and a fallen nature. Or fallen actions, rather. Okay? So it's not just good enough to know who you are. One of the fruits of knowing who you are is doing what you're called to do. Okay? Does that make sense? Any thoughts or questions before we depart this morning? Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? A lot in there, isn't there? Those who are devising evil or doing things for their own benefit, for their own good. Those who are planning peace and joy, as I mentioned a minute ago, that counsel has an other's focus. So that's another one of the contrasts in verse 20. A self-centered focus versus an other's focus. So very much so. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you, Lord, for your word. And Father, many times in the most unexpected places, we find the greatest seminal truths. And Lord, the clearest articulations and contrast and illustrations of what it means to be a child of yours versus a child of the world. And Father, we just thank you that today you have granted us understanding and wisdom from your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not just keep it within the recesses of our mind, but, Lord, that we would live it out before a lost and a broken world, that others might come into the knowledge of Christ through the testimony that your people give. We thank you, Father, that you have granted this to us today, and ask that you would help us to be good stewards of what you have planted in us. And Lord, that we might glorify you in all that we do in the rest of this day and in the days to come that you would grant to us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.